Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Let me invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we've got some extras on the back table there. Feel free to make your way back and grab one. In fact, take one home as a gift from our church if you don't own a Bible. We are studying the book of Acts together, and we find ourselves in chapter 15. The book of Acts is a beautiful story of the birth of the church, the growth of the church, the spread of Christianity, which we continue to do today. So it kind of tells us the story of our roots as Christians. We're in Acts chapter 15 today, and let me just ask that we bow our heads in prayer one more time as we ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, we do pray that as we open your word that you would open our hearts and challenge us, convict us, change us, grow us. Pray that your Holy Spirit would do whatever he seeks to do in our hearts through the pages and the words of Scripture this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man who was lost at sea, and he found himself stranded on the proverbial desert island out in the middle of the Pacific. And he was there all by himself for many, many years and sort of built a little life for himself there on the island. And then finally one day he saw a ship pass by, and he waved frantically. He got their attention, and sure enough, the ship saw him, and they pulled up on shore and rescued him. But as the captain of the ship got off, he noticed there on the beach three huts that this man had built. And he was curious. He said, "Hey, we're happy to rescue you and all, but I got to ask you, what are each of these three huts for?" The man said, "Well," he said, "that first hut over there," he said, that's where I live. That's my house." He said, "That second hut there," he goes, that's where I worship. That's my church." The captain said, "Well, what's this third hut over here for?" The man rolled his eyes and said with a disgusted sound, he said, "Oh, that's where I used to go to church." Churches are not immune to conflict, apparently even on desert islands. I don't even know if it's possible to have a church with one person, but I do know this. Put more than one sinful human being under the same roof, whether it be in a home or in a church or in a workplace, and you're going to have conflict. You're going to have disagreements. As we'll see this morning, even in the earliest churches, which were pastored by the apostles themselves, there were disagreements, sometimes some very strong ones. So the question is not, will there be disagreements in the church? Of course there will be. The question is, how will we handle those disagreements when they come? And I think the passage of Scripture before us today is very helpful in this regard. Because as we look at the disagreements that the early church faced, we see three categories of conflict that we will continue to encounter today. And furthermore, we'll see some very valuable lessons, I think, regarding how we can handle these disagreements in a way that honors the Lord. So the first question I think that this passage answers for us is this: how should we handle disagreements about salvation? Notice with me Acts chapter 15, verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." The question here is, how does a person get saved? And by that I mean, how does a person experience salvation from the judgment that we deserve for our sins? How can we experience God's forgiveness and his acceptance? How can we be assured of eternal life instead of eternal death in the lake of fire? Well, there were men from Judea who came to this church in Antioch, insisting that in order for a Gentile to be saved and granted forgiveness by God, they had to essentially become a Jew. They had to undergo the ceremonial and surgical rite of circumcision. In essence, they were telling people, listen, if you want to become a Christian, if you truly want to be a child of God and experience his forgiveness, then you must first let us circumcise you. That's a pretty big thing to ask, I would say, is it not? Think about this. Before we had this nice baptistry over here, where we could baptize people indoors here, people used to ask me, "Hey, where do you conduct your baptisms?" And I would tell them, "Hey, we do it out here in our front ponds." And sometimes they would get nervous and say, "Well, aren't there snakes and alligators in those ponds?" And I'd say, "Well, yes, absolutely. That's the point. We want to see who's truly committed to this church here, right?" Now, I was joking, of course. If we actually insisted that people be baptized in snake and alligator-infested waters, I can well imagine that might have significantly reduced the interest of people in getting baptized here, right? But imagine if we required what these Jewish men from Judea wanted to require of Gentile seekers in Antioch. Imagine if I were to tell you today that if you wish to become a Christian here at Cornerstone, you'd have to undergo a very personal and very invasive surgical procedure, right? At the end of the service, we say, hey, just come forward after the worship service today. We have people with very sharp knives ready to assist you, right? You're like, no, thank you, right? That sounds crazy. And it was crazy. But this is exactly what the men from Judea were asking. And you see, what they had forgotten was the original purpose and significance of circumcision. The father of the Jewish people, of course, was Abraham. And it was to Abraham that God had appeared centuries earlier, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And from this nation will come the promised seed, the Messiah, the one through whom all other nations of the world will be blessed. Now, ultimately, that promise was fulfilled in Jesus, the promised seed, the Messiah, who would come and provide salvation and forgiveness through his death and resurrection. And as a sign of this promise, that it would be through the loins of Abraham and his descendants that this promised seed, the Messiah, would come, God commanded Abraham and his descendants to be circumcised. And every time a set of Jewish parents would circumcise their little baby boy, they did so with the hope that perhaps it would be through the loins of this child that the promised seed, the Messiah, would come. So the act of circumcision itself never provided salvation for sin. It simply pointed forward to the salvation that would ultimately come through Jesus. And once Jesus came and provided salvation and through his death on the cross, the symbolism of circumcision was fulfilled. And circumcision, at least as a religious rite, was no longer necessary. But these men from Judea were not only insisting that it was necessary, they were actually saying that unless you underwent this surgical procedure, you are going to hell. Now, Paul and Barnabas argued strongly against this. But these guys made such a ruckus in the church in Antioch that the church in Antioch finally said, okay, we'd better get the apostles in Jerusalem involved in this just to settle this argument once and for all. So they sent Paul and Barnabas and a few others to Jerusalem. Notice verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the laws of Moses. So there were some even in the church in Jerusalem, namely some who had been Pharisees, who agreed with the men from Judea that not only must these Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved, now they're upping the ante. They said, "Now, no, you've got to obey all the laws of Moses in addition to that." The bar's getting raised even higher here. Notice verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Listen, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Peter's essentially saying here, listen, guys, you're trying to place on these Gentiles a burden that even we couldn't bear, right? He looks around and says, how many of us could perfectly obey the laws of Moses? None of us. But we're now going to insist that these Gentiles, in order to be saved, they have to do something that even we can't do? It's utterly hypocritical. And besides, it's just wrong. And it reminds them that we're not saved by undergoing religious rituals like circumcision or by obeying the laws of Moses anyway. He says in verse 11, we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. Listen, we're not saved by performing religious rituals or doing good deeds. We're saved, as he says here, through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That word grace simply means undeserved favor. And that grace was made possible through the Lord Jesus, God in human flesh, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be saved. And this salvation that Jesus provided, it's not a reward that we earn through our good deeds. It's simply a gift that we receive by faith. Peter said here in verse 9, God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Peter here is affirming what Paul would say elsewhere in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Listen, if we insist on earning our way to heaven by our good works, God won't stop us, but neither will he save us. We cannot be saved by performing religious rituals or doing good deeds. We're saved by grace through faith, by simply acknowledging our sin and trusting Christ to save us. It's only by faith that we can receive God's free gift of salvation. And if you've never done that, let me invite you to do that today. Simply humble yourself, acknowledge your sin, and ask Christ to save you. I read the story about a pastor named Michael. While he was still in seminary, he took a required course in what was called clinical pastoral education. Each seminary student was assigned to be a chaplain in a hospital, and they were given a rotation. One night a week, they were to be on call for emergencies at this hospital. And late one night, the phone rang, and Michael was called to a medical center in the Chicago suburbs. Let me read you this story. A 16-year-old girl had been driving at night with friends, and she had backed into a light pole. The pole had broken off and then fallen forward, crashing down onto the car. A 12-year-old friend in the car had been severely injured. In fact, she was brain dead when she arrived in the hospital. Michael walked with the 12-year-old's family as they went through the wrenching process of realizing the truth and allowing the life support to be removed. The following morning, Michael visited the hospital room of the 16-year-old driver. Physically, she was recovering well, but emotionally, she was distraught, knowing that her actions had killed her friend. I'm going to be like a daughter to her parents, she said. I'm going to go over to their house every day and babysit for them. I'll wash dishes for them every night. I'll go over there every week and mow their lawn. Michael gradually had to help her realize that no matter what she did, she could never replace their daughter. She could never do enough to make up for her actions. All she could do was ask for their forgiveness and hope that the parents would find it in their heart to show her grace. Well, the parents who lost their daughter amazingly did forgive this girl, and she was set free from trying to pay back a debt that she could never repay, no matter what. Listen, in our relationship to God, we have sinned so greatly against him that nothing we could ever do could ever make up for it, right? No number of good deeds that we ever do could undo the sinful things that we've done. But gratefully, God has shown us grace, and he allows us by faith to come to him and receive salvation, not as a reward to be earned, but as a gift to be received. And listen, if anyone ever tries to tell you something different, don't believe them for a minute. Listen, very few people today would come up to you, as the ancient people here did, and say that you have to undergo the ritual, the religious ritual of circumcision in order to be saved. Nobody's going to tell you that today. But there are some who might say that you have to undergo, for instance, the religious ritual of baptism to be saved. And if it seems ridiculous that a surgical procedure could earn you a place in heaven, is it any less ridiculous to think that the mere act of being dunked underwater could earn you salvation or move you even one step closer to God? Listen, no amount of water could ever wash away your sins. Only Jesus can do that, and it is only faith in him that can save us. Now, that's not to say that baptism isn't important. It is, but it doesn't save us. There's some who would say that in order to be saved, you have to obey the law of God. You have to live a good moral life. And is it important to live a moral life? Yes, we're going to see that in just a moment. But your morality cannot save you, because even on our best day, none of us could ever be good enough to enter into the presence of a perfectly pure and holy God. And so the question is, how should we respond when disagreements about salvation arise within the church? How should we respond when people try to teach that we can be saved by our good works? Well, we need to follow the example of Peter here and reject that teaching as contrary to the gospel. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul went so far as to say that if anyone in the church tries to teach a contrary gospel, let them be accursed, he says. You see, the gospel message, the message of salvation by grace through faith plus nothing, it is the very heart of the Christian message. Without the gospel, you do not have a church, you do not have Christianity, and therefore, when disagreements arise in this matter, we need to stand firm on the gospel. Listen, there are a lot of areas in which good and godly people can disagree. We'll see that in a moment. But the gospel is not one of them. When people disagree with the clear teachings of the gospel, we must and we will stand firm on the gospel. Now, in saying that good works aren't required for salvation, you may be thinking, are we suggesting that good works aren't important, right? That since we're saved by grace, it doesn't really matter how we live. Well, no, that's not what we're saying. And Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we quoted it a moment ago. It says that we're not saved by good works. But if you read the very next verse, verse 10, it says that we are saved for good works. In other words, we don't do good works in order to be saved, but we do good works because we are saved, right? We don't do good works in fear that if we don't, God might send us to hell. No, We do good works out of a spirit of love for God, out of a gratitude for the grace that he's shown us and the kindness that he's given us through his Savior, Jesus Christ, right? And while the men of Judea in Antioch and these Pharisees in Jerusalem, I think, were a little confused on this point, they were putting their finger on a legitimate problem. I think part of their concern was that these Gentiles who had grown up in these pagan environments and received no instructions in the laws of God, I think they were concerned that maybe they thought that since salvation is by grace, they could just kind of go right on living in their idolatrous and immoral ways. Now, the Pharisees' solution to this problem was to threaten them with hell if they didn't straighten up. Now, that's the wrong solution to the problem. But again, I think they were putting their finger on a legitimate problem. The Gentiles did need moral guidance to live lives that honor God in the midst of this pagan environment in which they found themselves. So this really wasn't so much an issue of salvation, which of course concerns the question of how people can be saved, but rather it was more an issue of sanctification, which concerns the question of how people who are already saved can live lives that are pleasing to God. And that question is likewise a question about which Christians sometimes disagree. So we've seen how to handle disagreements in the church about salvation, but how should we handle disagreements about sanctification? Well, notice with me verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," and by the way, Simeon is Peter's Jewish name. He's talking about Peter here. Peter, Simeon, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. James here is reminding his brothers of what happened back in Acts chapter 10. You may recall that when God gave Peter a vision and commanded him to go and preach the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius. This was sort of the beginning of the ministry to the Gentiles. And then in verses 15 through 18, here in Acts chapters 15, James is going to go on to quote a prophecy from Amos chapter 9, which highlights the important role that Gentiles will one day play in the future kingdom of Christ. And he's pointing these things out to his Jewish brothers here to help them see that the Gentiles occupy a very important place in God's heart and in his kingdom. And he's making the point, listen, our Gentile brothers should not therefore be treated as awkward stepchildren, right? But rather as full-fledged members of the church and members of God's family. They shouldn't be required to jump through extra hoops or adopt Jewish customs or obey Jewish laws in order to be accepted. And he says in verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in synagogues every Sabbath. James is essentially saying here to his Jewish brothers, listen, we shouldn't trouble our Gentile brothers with obeying all the laws of Moses in the Old Testament, but we should help them understand what it looks like for them to live godly lives as new covenant believers in a pagan environment. And by the way, let me just back up a bit here and demonstrate what James is doing here. In ancient times, we know, of course, that God's people, the people of Israel, were required to obey the laws of Moses. But the apostles here at the Jerusalem Council, as well as throughout the epistles, the apostle Paul and others, affirm for us that now, as new covenant believers, we are no longer under the Mosaic law. We're no longer obligated to obey those old laws of Moses. And why is that? Well, for a number of reasons. The Mosaic law was a particular expression of God's law given to a particular people, a particular time, a particular place, right? And as you look at many of those laws, many of them, frankly, just don't apply to us today. There were, for instance, civil laws built into the Mosaic law, even things like building codes, right? And we don't necessarily obey those today. For instance, the Mosaic law commanded that if you build a home, you have to build a fence around your roof. Now, how many of us have a fence around our roof? No, we don't. You know why? Two words: air conditioning, okay? In ancient times, they didn't have air conditioning, so when they got hot and stuffy in their house, what would they do? They would go up on top of their house. They built homes with flat roofs and tiled floors. They had stairways on the outside, and so that on a nice hot day, they could go up on the roof under a nice canopy and enjoy some breeze, right? And God said, if you're going to have a little place on top of your roof, be kind enough to put a fence around it, a rail, so that people don't fall off and hurt themselves, right? But we don't obey that law today because times have changed. Our architecture, our technology is different. So some of those civil codes just don't apply to us today. Furthermore, many of the laws found in the Mosaic law were ceremonial in nature. And those laws were fulfilled in Christ, and therefore we don't obey them anymore. Circumcision, we mentioned as one example of that, right? The sacrificial laws as well. In the Old Testament, Jews offered sacrifices to atone for their sins. But the blood of those animals didn't actually atone for sin. Those animals were just pictures, symbols of a far greater sacrifice, which Jesus would enact on the cross as the ultimate Lamb of God. But now that Jesus has come and died for our sins, now that the reality has come, the symbol goes away. That's why we don't offer animal sacrifices today. The same could be said about many of the ceremonial washings and the dietary laws and the Sabbath laws. Those all pointed to Jesus and were fulfilled in him so that we no longer honor those laws today because they've been fulfilled in Christ. So we're no longer under that expression of God's law that the Jews were commanded to obey under Moses. But does that mean, therefore, that today as Christians we can live lawlessly? That we're not under God's law in any sense? Well, no, not at all. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:21 that even though today we're not under the Mosaic law, we are still under the law of Christ. What is that, you might ask? Well, you may remember that Jesus was approached one day by a man who said, "What's the greatest commandment of all the commandments, Jesus?" And here's how he answered in Matthew 22. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Jesus said, this law, the law of love, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, loving your neighbor as yourself, this is the royal law, the law of Christ, the law of love. Jesus says, this is a law that stands above all other laws, right? It transcends time and place and culture. It's true for everybody in all expressions. And in the Old Testament era, the unique expression of this law, what it meant to love God and to love neighbor, was to obey the Mosaic law. That's how the Jewish people honored God's law in that respect. But today, we're no longer under the law, but every Christian of every generation has an obligation to say, hey, what does the law of Christ look like in my culture, in my unique context, right? What does that look like for us today? And gratefully, the New Testament's pretty clear about what that looks for us as New Covenant Christians. And really, that's what James is doing here. He's trying to help these pagan Gentile believers say, hey, what does the law of Christ look like living in the first century Gentile pagan environment? And here's what he tells them. Notice let's just look at these verses here again. He gives them three commands. Notice in verse 20, he says, number one, you need to abstain from things contaminated by idols. Now here, I don't think James is wading into the controversy of 1 Corinthians with Paul and the meat that was being sold in the markets, that was several steps removed from the idol temples. I think what James is saying is this. Guys, just stay out of the idol temples, right? Don't engage in those pagan feasts. Don't engage in idolatry, right? As God's people, you no longer worship those false gods. You worship Jesus, right? Number two, the second command was this. Abstain from fornication. Sexual immorality was rampant in the first century Roman Empire. In all of these pagan temples, they had what was called ritual prostitution, and it was a widely accepted practice. Men in the first century Roman Empire were basically expected to have multiple mistresses. Sexual immorality was part and parcel of the Roman culture, the Greek culture. And James comes along and says, no, as God's people, we live by a different standard. We avoid fornication. The third command he gives them is that they avoid what is strangled and from blood. Now, what's that talking about? Well, again, back under the Mosaic law, the Jews were commanded not to eat meat that had blood in it, not to eat bloody meat, right? And one way that they avoided doing that was by properly butchering their animals. There's a way to butcher the animals in such a way that the blood would drain away from the meat. But the Gentiles sometimes killed their animals differently. They would strangle the animals, which kept a lot more meat, a lot more blood in the meat, and they liked bloody meat, right? They just liked it nice, kind of raw, kind of a pink, purple-red steak, right? And so, why is that a problem? Well, notice verse 21. For Moses, ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. James is making the point that even out there in the Roman Empire, even out in the Gentile world, there's Jews everywhere, right? There's a synagogue in every major city. And what that meant is that Jews and Gentiles who came to faith in Christ, who are now one in Christ, they would not only worship together and pray together and sing together, they would also eat together, right? In the first century church, when they observed the Lord's Supper, they had a love feast. It was almost a potluck dinner where everybody brought something to the table. And here were these Gentile believers showing up with these big old pots of bloody meat, right? And it just turned the Jews' stomachs. It was offensive to them. And so what James is saying here is this, right? Just be sensitive to your Jewish brothers, right? Don't needlessly offend them. Don't needlessly bring conflict in the church. Just don't do that, okay? So these are the three commands that he gives them. And this proposal that he set forth was accepted by the apostles in Jerusalem, and they sent Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch with a letter from the apostles which said this. Notice in verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Listen, if you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well." James is basically trying to boil down what does godly Christian behavior look like in a pagan Gentile environment, and he boils it down to these three things. And while these three specific things may not uniquely relate to our culture today, as you look at the categories that James is creating for us here, it creates a beautiful little summary of what godly Christian behavior looks like, right? What's he essentially saying? He's saying, number one, Christians today should avoid idolatry. Now, as we've noted before, even in modern days, even though we don't worship idols of wood and stone, sometimes we're no less idolatrous than those pagan ancient cultures, right? We allow other things to take the role that only God should occupy in our lives. We build our lives around other things other than God. And James says to them and to us, don't be idolaters, right? This is what governs our spiritual life, our relationship with God. It also says avoid immorality, right? This has to do with how we govern our eyes, our bodies, our sexual life. And even though today we don't have ritual prostitution, we have sexual temptation all around us. And likewise, we need to be very careful to abstain from immorality. Thirdly, in essence, in that third command, he's saying, don't be insensitive. Live your life in such a way that you're kind and thoughtful and loving and considerate to those around you. This has to do with your social life. And when you think about it in these broad principled categories, that's a pretty nice little summary of what godly Christian behavior looks like, is it not? You won't find many sins that don't fall into one of these categories. And don't you just love the simplicity of this? James is just boiling it down to the bare essentials. And what he's saying, both to the Gentiles and indirectly to his Jewish brothers, is this. He's saying to his Jewish brothers, listen, if you want to continue to obey the Mosaic law, that's fine, right? If you want to continue to circumcise your children and observe the Sabbath laws and all, that's okay. But understand that those things no longer have the authority of Scripture. Those things no longer bear the weight of God's command. Those things at best now are just personal preferences, customs, traditions. And what he's saying here is, listen, don't create unnecessary conflict by imposing your non-biblical preferences on others. That's a great principle. Now, how do we handle disagreements about sanctification? Well, I think we see some things here. How do we handle disagreements about what God-honoring behavior looks like in a Christian? I think we follow James' example here, and we just stay focused on the essentials. Don't argue about matters of personal preference. Focus on those things in Scripture which are clear and essential, and grant liberty in all other areas. And there's so much wisdom in what he's saying here. So many arguments in the church could be avoided if we would just stay focused on biblical principles and biblical precepts which are clear and grant liberty in areas of personal preference. Now, let me give you just some contemporary examples. I think the Bible's very clear on what our role should be as parents in the lives of our children, right? We're supposed to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're supposed to discipline them. We're supposed to teach them God's word at every opportunity. We're supposed to model Christ-like behavior for our children. Those things are clear, right? But what you will not find in Scripture is an explicit answer to the question, how should we as Christian parents educate our children in 21st century America, right? And yet, how many debates have taken place among Christians in that area? Some people say the only way you can be a godly parent is to send your kids to a private Christian school where they'll receive a good, proper Christian education. Others will say the only way you can be a God-honoring parent is by homeschooling your children. The only way you can be a God-honoring parent is by letting your kids be salt and light and sending your kids to public schools, right? And the fact is, Scripture doesn't answer that question for us. Those are areas of preference. Every family, every child, every school system, every community is different. And it's incumbent on every parent to use the principles of God's word and apply it to their situation and be careful not to use their preferences as though they're biblical principles, right? And we can count to any number of families here in our church who have chosen different educational opportunities for children who have equally godly children who love and know the Lord, right? But we need to be very careful here that we not elevate our preferences to the level of biblical precept and principle. Another example is when it comes to worship music, right? A few years back, there was these worship wars in churches about what's the God-honoring style of music, right? Now, does the Bible have something to say about our worship? Yeah, It has a lot to say about the spirit with which we should worship, about the content of our worship, even some physical gestures in worship. But the Bible's largely silent on the style of worship. And yet I grew up in a church, maybe like some of you did, that felt very strongly about this, right? I grew up in a church that they sung hymns and they believed that the only God-honoring music came from a piano and an organ, right? Maybe occasionally a classical instrument would make itself on stage, but certainly none of these things here, right? No drums or guitars, that's worldly, right? And good godly Christians don't listen to anything that has a rhythm or a percussion or whatever. And frankly, the Bible's silent on that. In fact, if anything, you read the instruments in Scripture, they much more closely resemble these things than these things over here, right? But the point is, what was happening, and I saw this happen many times, you'd see people come to faith in Christ and they'd come to a church and it was very confusing and very difficult because they felt like, man, if I'm going to be a God-honoring Christian, I have to sort of unwind my musical preferences to something more closely resembling the 1950s, right? And it was an unnecessary obstacle for people, right? It was a burden that we put on people that said, hey, if you want to be a God-honoring Christian, you have to do this. And this had no authority from Scripture. It was just personal preference. And so often we do that. And Peter says, don't do that. Don't place undue burdens on people that have no grounding in Scripture. Stick to the essentials. And by the way, there's joy that comes when you stick with what God's Word says. Notice what verse 30 says. They went away. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement, right? There's a joy, there's a freedom that comes in submitting ourselves to the Word of God and letting everything else fall by the wayside. Obey the clear teachings of God's Word. Listen, that's hard enough without having to obey endless lists of man-made rules and human traditions and walking on eggshells around everybody's personal preferences. There's a beautiful simplicity that comes with it is just focusing on what God's Word teaches, focusing on the essentials. I don't know about you, but one thing I hate doing in life is I hate packing for a trip. I just despise it, right? Even for an overnight trip, a 2 or 3 day trip. And so sometimes when I'm lazy, here's what I'll do, even for a short trip. I'll find the biggest suitcase I can find, and I'll just pack all kinds of clothes in there, sweaters and shorts and whatever, just a whole bunch of clothes in there. You know, I just don't think about it. And I think, well, I might want to read something here too. What do I want to read? And I can't decide, so I'll put like 10 books in that suitcase, right? And the end result is I've got a suitcase that weighs about a ton, right? And you're dragging this thing through the airport, right? It's a pain to drag this thing through. And then you have to pay the extra 25 or 50 bucks to check it in, right? And we get off the plane, you got to go stand at the carousel and wait for your bags to come around, right? And then throughout the week, right, you've just created a major decision-making dilemma every day. What will I wear among this broad wardrobe that I've just created for myself here, right? Now, it's an unnecessary burden, but there are times, and I'm proud to say this, there have been times when I've done it differently, right? When I've actually thought ahead and I've said, hey, what's the weather going to be where I'm going? I don't really need 5 sweaters. 2 short-sleeved shirts would do just fine, right? And I probably don't need 10 books. Just 1 paperback will do fine. I probably don't need my iPad and my laptop, just one of those. And I pack this beautiful, nice, tiny little hand-sized bag. You walk through it. It's light as air. You can tuck it above the compartment there. You get off. You walk by all those fools waiting around the carousel. You can fly right by them, right? And every day of the week, you don't have to make decisions. You've thought that through in advance. You got a set of clothes for every day. It's beautiful, right? There's something wonderful about packing light and not carrying unnecessary baggage. And the same thing's true in the Christian life. Listen, let's not make the Christian life harder than it needs to be by adding additional rules and regulations that aren't even in Scripture. Let's not argue over things that aren't essential. Let's stay focused. Well, sometimes we'll face disagreements about salvation, about sanctification, but we'll also sometimes have disagreements about strategy. What do we mean by that? Well, in any given church, there are decisions that need to be made, practical decisions about who's going to be in leadership. What are our service times going to be? What's going to go on the calendar events? What's going to be the color of the carpet, the color of the paint, right? What's going to be our model, our method for discipleship or worship? I mean, those are practical strategy decisions that every church needs to make. And many times, this is where churches get upset and where the greatest disagreements happen. So let's look at an example here in this passage of that. Notice verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. You may recall, this isn't the first time we've run into John Mark. John Mark was actually Barnabas' cousin. Paul and Barnabas met up with him in Jerusalem. He was a young man that showed some leadership potential, who was interested in learning the ropes of ministry. And so Paul and Barnabas said, hey, why don't you come along with us as an apprentice? We'll teach you how to do ministry. And so he went on these ministry journeys with them, right? Now, Barnabas says, hey, let's bring him along again. But notice verse 39, or verse 38. Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. You may recall in Acts 13:13, there's this little throwaway verse that says John went home, or John Mark went home, right? He bailed on them. In the middle of this journey, somehow he got homesick. We don't know, but he's like, I'm done, guys. I got to get out of here. I'm going back home. And Paul remembered that. And Barnabas is saying, hey, Paul, let's give him a second chance, right? Let's bring him along. And Paul's like, no, these trips are too dangerous, right? There's too much at stake. We can't be babysitting somebody that we can't depend on when the going gets tough. We can't bring him along. Now, here's a question. Who was right? Put yourself in the shoes of Paul and Barnabas. How many of you would have said, I agree with Barnabas. I think John Mark deserves a second chance. Anybody here? Okay. How many of you would have said, you know, I probably would have been like Paul. I would have said, he's too big a risk. What do you think? Anybody here? Yeah. About 50-50. Now, who's right? Here's another question. What answer does the Bible give to that question? It doesn't, right? It doesn't answer that question. There's some principles that apply, but the fact is there's room for good and godly people to have differing opinions on this. And think about it. Why did Paul and Barnabas make the decision they made? I suspect it had a lot more to do with their personality than it did with any biblical convictions, right? Think about what we know about these men's personalities. What do we know about Barnabas? His nickname is the son of encouragement, right? He's the kind of guy who's a warm, nurturing, encouraging person, always willing to give people a second chance. In fact, Paul himself had benefited from that, right? It was because of Barnabas that Paul got a second chance and found his unique place in the church. That's Barnabas. That's his nature. Of course he's going to say this. What do we know about the Apostle Paul's personality? Prior to coming to faith in Jesus, he was willing to kill people, right, to stand up for what he believed, right? He's the kind of guy that says, hey, we take no prisoners, we move forward, we get the job done. If we have to break some glass to do it, so be it, right? That's Paul's personality. Now, which personality is the biblical personality? Neither one, right? God gave each of those men their unique personalities, and sometimes both personalities are an important role in the life of the church, right? We need people who are shepherding, who are kind, are nurturing, who are willing to give people a second chance. We need some Barnabases. We also need some Pauls, guys that are willing to light a fire under sometimes and get things going and get the job done, right? In other words, the point is neither one of these guys were right or wrong. They just had a legitimate difference of opinion. And how did they handle it? Verse 39, there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So, it says they had a sharp disagreement here. That word literally means, well, it's the same word that's used in Hebrews 10 where it says, stir one another up for love and good deeds. Stimulate one another towards love and good deeds. They had a stimulating conversation, right? It was a little stirred up. Probably a little bit, there's a little energy in this conversation. But there's nothing in this passage to suggest that it got ugly. There's nothing in this passage to suggest that there were unkind words or that they came to blows. No, it seems that as mature godly men, they said, we don't see eye to eye on this, and that's okay. We can go our separate ways. We can compound, multiply the ministry. We'll do two trips instead of one, right? We'll disciple two men instead of one. And that's exactly what happened, and the church in Antioch blessed both their efforts. In fact, what's interesting, later, Paul would write this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11. He says this, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. You see, Paul didn't regard John Mark as the enemy. Despite this early disagreement, they remained friends, and they actually ended up working very closely together. And here again, I think we see an important principle. When it comes to disagreements about strategy, stay friendly, okay? Stay committed to being friends, right? We won't always see eye to eye when it comes to strategy issues, right? There will be decisions sometimes that we'll make for this church that you may not fully agree with. I don't fully agree with all of them, right? And that's okay, right? Sometimes these aren't biblical issues that are at stake. They don't require anger. They don't require that kind of energy. We can agree to disagree and do it with humility, right? And let me just speak to just a very contemporary example that is right in front of all of us. In the past 9 months or so, every church in America, every church in the world has had to make strategic decisions about how are we going to navigate this coronavirus, right? Are we going to meet in person or online? Are we going to wear masks or not wear masks? I mean, you know, right? And our country has been very divided on these issues. Even within the church, even within this church, there's a variety of opinions about masks and distancing and all those kinds of things. Let me let you in on a little secret. Even on our elder board, right, there's some difference of opinion. We've got some guys on our elder board that are a little more aggressive, ready to move faster. We've got some that are a little more cautious, ready to move slower. And you know what has been such a beautiful thing for me to watch over the last few months is we've had to make decisions for our church. I've seen elders who are a little more aggressive humbly defer to those that are a little more cautious. On other occasions, I've seen those that are a little more cautious humbly defer to those that are a little more aggressive. But in every case, as we've talked and discussed and had some road to us debate about these issues, at the end of that meeting, we've always had a sense of consensus. We've always had a sense that God's Spirit has led us, and there's always been unity. At the end of it all, we're still having friends. We're still friendly. We still enjoy hanging out with each other, right? I think your elder board has been a beautiful example of this very principle here. You need to thank God for them. And by the way, I thank God for you as a church, because you too have just rolled with the punches beautifully in the last 9 months as we've had to navigate some of these things, right? And there aren't right or wrong biblical answers to some of these questions. We just have to make decisions. And we may disagree with some things. That's okay, as long as we remain friendly, as long as we recognize we're still one in Christ. And I want to thank you so much for doing that well. Ephesians 4:2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul says, you got to be diligent. That suggests unity doesn't come naturally and it doesn't come easily. It requires diligence. We have to be intentional. We have to be proactive about preserving unity in the church, navigating our differences with grace. And what's the basis of our unity? What was it that gave the early church unity on these issues? What were they unified around? It was God's word. It was the scriptures. If the scriptures taught the gospel, if the scriptures taught a particular practice, we're going to agree on that. If not, we're going to view those things as secondary issues. We're not going to argue about them, right? The beauty of our unity is that when we're equally committed to what the scriptures say, we can find the unity in Christ that we need. Let me illustrate it in closing this way. Elvie and I, on special occasions now and then, we like to venture downtown to Jones Hall, and we'll take in a nice concert from the Houston Symphony Orchestra, right? And anytime you attend a concert with an orchestra playing, before any of the beautiful music begins, you'll hear something like this. Beautiful, isn't it? All right, I think we've heard enough of that. It's not very pleasant to listen to. There's dissonance, there's different notes that are just slightly out of tune, right? But then at the end of it all, what happens? They play, and they're beautifully in tune, and there's harmony, and there's a beautiful concert with music in that auditorium. What are they doing? What they're doing right there is they're tuning, right? And normally how that works is a principal musician, most often the concert master, the first chair violinist, will stand up and play a note. And every other musician in that orchestra will play the same note on their instrument, and they'll listen. They'll audibly compare the sound of that note, and maybe it's a little sharp, so they adjust, and maybe it's a little flat, so they adjust, and they sometimes overcorrect, and it takes them a little while. There's a dissonance of notes that's not pleasant to listen to. But at the end of it all, they have all tuned themselves to that single note, and they're ready to make beautiful music together, and it's a beautiful concert that proceeds. Listen, there will be times when disagreements will arise within the church, and that may create some brief seasons of dissonance as together we try to discern how to apply God's word to our decisions. And that's okay. But in the end, if we as a church will set aside our personal preferences and together tune all of our beliefs and all of our behaviors to the single unchanging standard of Scripture, it's then that we'll find true unity. It's then that we'll be able to move forward in harmony so that the beautiful truths of the gospel can be heard and embraced by a world that desperately needs Christ. May we always find unity in Christ and in his word. May we learn to navigate our differences with grace. Where there are disagreements about salvation, may we stand firm on the gospel. Where there are disagreements about sanctification, may we stay focused on the essentials. And where there are disagreements about strategy, may we always stay friendly so that together we can show this divided world what true unity looks like. Let's pray together.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.